Good morning. The windswept sea tossed the ship to and fro. The rain pelted the deck, and the winds blew so hard that the main mast split in two. John feared for his life like never before. Even the crew, familiar with the harshness of the sea, feared to the point of panic. Just then, the Moravian group on board began to sing. Their peaceful and calm demeanor calmed both the crew and John, and they were able to weather the storm. The next day, John asked the Moravians how they were able to be so calm during that storm. They answered, saying that they were able to behave so bravely because they did not fear death. This forced John to search inside himself, and he doubted the depth of his own faith. You see, John had been on his way to Savannah, Georgia, from England. He was going to be a pastor of a congregation there. Throughout his growing years and his years in college, he was considered a pious and holy person. But after his encounter with the Moravians, John found himself weak in his assurance of salvation. As a pastor, he failed miserably, and by the time he left Georgia to go back to England, his congregation was glad to be rid of him. Back in England, John came to the conclusion that he lacked saving faith. It wasn't until May 24, 1738, that John was able to have peace regarding his faith in Christ's sacrifice for him. On this day, he had unwillingly gone to a society in Aldersgate Street, where someone was there reading the preface of Martin Luther to the Book of Romans. As the person read a description that showed the change that God can work in the hearts of people through faith in Christ, John himself felt his heart warm, and he realized that he did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. At that time, John Wesley felt the assurance that his sins had been taken away and that he had been saved from the law of sin and death. Yes, this is John Wesley. This strong faith grew in Wesley, leading him to be an amazing preacher of the gospel. He founded what is now known as the Methodist Church, and some 50 years later, many of the members of the Methodist Church came to new understanding and formed a movement that would later become the Seventh-day Adventist Church. When Wesley's faith in Christ was secure, God opened amazing doors for his ministry. These doors opened him up to amazing opportunities where he could turn others' hearts toward the kingdom of God. Another example of God opening doors for a people with strong faith is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, where we learn about the Church of Philadelphia. So I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn there with me to Revelation chapter 3. For those of you that don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 7, going through verse 13, is the passage about the Church of Philadelphia. Now, this is the sixth church of the seven churches that are written letters to in the book of Revelation. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Now, at the beginning of each one of these letters, we see that Jesus gives an introduction of himself. And each introduction is a little bit different. He articulates a different characteristic of himself that particularly appeals to or applies to that particular church. Read with me verse 7 in his introduction to the Church of Philadelphia. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." His first couple descriptions of himself is that he is the Holy One and the one who is true. Not only is he mighty, but he's also someone to be trusted. He brings truth. Now you might ask, what is the significance of the Key of David? What does that mean? Well, it's actually referring to a story talked about in Isaiah chapter 22. Maybe later this Sabbath, you want to read a little bit more about it. I'm just going to graze a little bit of it today. But it's in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 22. There's a servant of the king, and his name is Eliakim. And he is given the key of the chief steward of the royal household. In other words, he's given authority and power to open up the storehouses of the king. He can open up any door, and only he can open those doors, and only he can shut those doors. In this message to the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus is the one who has received full authority and has access to the heavenly storehouses. So when he opens a door, only he can shut it, and only he is able to open it. Jesus is giving himself credibility in this letter, saying, I'm holy, I'm true, and I have authority. Therefore, you can trust the words which I'm going to tell you. His first words to them in this letter, after he introduces himself, are in verse 8. Read with me just that first sentence. It says, I know your deeds. In some of your versions, it might say, I know your works, or I know what you have done. When I first read that, I think back to when I was a little girl, and I would break, sometimes it happened, mom's fine china or her antique things that she received from her grandmother, and I would hide whenever those times happened because I was so sad and afraid, and I would think, well, maybe she won't notice that it's gone or broken, and she would always notice, and she would come to me, and she's like, I know what you did, you know, it's okay. Thankfully, in this letter, it's actually a positive thing. Unlike most all the other churches that we have studied and the one that we haven't studied yet, Laodicea, all except for Smyrna have been given rebukes. They have done some bad things. They've also done some good things. But this church of Philadelphia, like the church of Smyrna, they get no rebuke. They're only commended. And God has only good things to say for them, and good things to give them, rewards. So when he comes to them and says, I know what you have done, they are to be proud of what he's going to say because of what God has been able to do with them, what they've allowed God to do in them. Continue reading with me the rest of verse 8. After he says, I know your deeds, he says, Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. So, they have done something that's okay. They have, what say, they have kept his word and they have not denied his name. Because they have kept his word and because they have not denied his name and because they have only a little force behind them, they're kind of weak in their numbers maybe, God is opening up for them a door. A door is being placed in front of them that no one can close. To the church, this church in Philadelphia, and the city itself of Philadelphia, where this church is located, they actually have some interesting things in common. It's really cool how God weaves both the locations of the cities and the churches themselves together in these letters. The city of Philadelphia was originally founded as a missionary city. Now, not the missionary city that you might think of to spread the gospel, but instead a missionary city to spread Greek culture, to part of the whole Hellenization movement. They were situated very strategically. The city was situated on the Imperial Post Road, which gave them easy access to spread Greek language and culture among the barbarian tribes in the various regions of Asia. And they were actually very successful, because by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own language and were all but Greek. They were successful in spreading Greek culture. The founder of this city, he was a Pergamenian king named Attalus II. His nickname was Philadelphus, and he was nicknamed that because he had great love for his brother. And in fact, when he founded this city, he named it in honor of his brother, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Yeah. Well, Jesus also clearly had some plans for this strategically located city. Not just was it good for spreading Greek culture, but it was also a wonderful place to spread the gospel message to towns, areas in Asia who had not heard of Jesus yet. An open door in this context appears to denote that a great opportunity for service and preaching the gospel. Paul says in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, he talks about how a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. And then in Colossians, he asks us and the people of Colossae to pray that God may open to us a door for the world so that we may speak for the mystery of Christ. That was our scripture reading today. When God opens a door, no one can stop the Christians in their service for God as they walk through that door. As Christians in the United States, us, would you say that we have an open door for witnessing? At the present time, there's no enforced laws preventing us from worshiping or sharing our faith. The most persecution our society would probably allow would be mockery at this time. So I would say that God has given us a pretty open door as well. The question is, are we taking advantage of that open door? Here in America, we too are very strategically placed. We're put into a very powerful country that has wonderful opportunities to spread the message of the gospel quite quickly if we really want to. And our church, the Adventist Church, has that as their mission, the three angels' message we have taken upon ourselves to spread the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation all over the world. Let's make sure that we are a part of that movement, a part of that effort in some way or another, whether or not that be our time, whether or not be the use of our spiritual gifts or our finances. Let us not just wait for witnessing to become convenient to us or to just fall in our path. But no, Paul says for us to pray for open doors, pray for opportunities where we can witness and go out and seek them. Don't just sit by doing your everyday activities hoping that God will plant opportunities in your way. We need to seek them out. Pray for them. The other thing that we need to be aware of is that it will not always be easy. Anytime that God opens a door, the devil will always try to shut it. Paul also writes, I already quoted to you the first part of this verse, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." I think this verse alone speaks volumes. He's saying that God has given him an opportunity, but he has not taken all of the roadblocks, all of the adversaries, all of the troubles out of that opportunity. So many times we think, if God wants it to happen, it will happen. And although I believe that's true, we also sometimes have the mentality that if we come up against any kind of difficulty or roadblocks, you might say, we think, oh, maybe it's just not God's will. But this verse alone talks about how God can open doors and yet still allow some of the adversaries to stay present there. Just because we face tough times in carrying out God's will or walking through open opportunities doesn't mean that we won't face difficult times. The church in Philadelphia also experienced adversaries. Look with me at verse 9. It says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come down and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The church of Smyrna, which we've already talked about a few months ago, and this church have a lot of things in common. The church of Smyrna, we also faced this synagogue of Satan. And in both of these cities was a strong population of Jewish people that were very hostile towards Christianity. The Jews had joined the pagans in hating and persecuting Christians. They slandered the Christians before the local government, making malicious accusations and stirring up the pagans against the Christians, and even inciting them, the authorities, to persecute them. Christians were charged with being cannibals, atheists, and disloyal to the government. This all happened to the people who lived in Philadelphia, the Christians in the Church of Philadelphia. And yet Christ here is saying that he has given them an open door. This kind of sounds contradictory in our mindset. You think an open door means an easy path, but it doesn't. But this synagogue of Satan, as John calls it, shows how there will arise adversaries, but that the Lord also assures the church that these adversaries will not be able to close the door. They will not be able to close the door as long as the people keep God's word and do not deny his name. Only God can close the door, but sometimes the decisions we make give him the option that he has to close the door. That is, if we don't hold on to his word and if we deny his name. But if we do hold on to those things, the Lord promises that these adversaries will be humbled into realizing that God loved these faithful people. Sometimes when people come up against us and we just know we're right, we know what we said was true, and yet someone's arguing with us, we often want to just prove them wrong and fight to the end to make them see that we are right, that we are doing God's will. But Christ is saying, I'll take care of that. In the end, we can have peace because these people that were against us, they will know that God was with us. Verse 10 tells more of what Jesus will do for them. Look with me there at verse 10. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, just as the Christians in Philadelphia have kept Jesus' teachings to not give up on their faith, so Jesus will keep them safe when the big crisis comes. When Jesus says that you have kept my word, some of your Bibles might say you have kept my word of my perseverance, it can also be translated to say my command or my teaching. Jesus has asked them to bear patiently with everyday trials. And because they do that, he will keep them. In the Greek, the word keep can also be translated to mean preserve, protect, or to guard. When we guard God's teaching in our heart, when we protect it in our heart, God will guard and protect us. Jesus will guard and protect us. The biggest question that scholars come up against in this passage, verse 10 particularly, is whether or not Jesus will keep his faithful from the hour of trial or if he will keep them during the hour of trial. In John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus says a prayer to his Father. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In Revelation chapter 16, we see that this hour of trial, this time of tribulation that's going to test the whole world that Jesus is referring to, it is that time of the last plagues that are poured upon those who dwell on the earth, or those who have accepted the mark of the beast rather than the seal of God. God's people are not removed from this time, but instead are protected during this time, just as the Israelites were protected during the plagues that fell upon Egypt. So we, God's faithful, will be protected during this hour of trial. Yeah, it's good news. Jesus promises that if we hold on to him now, then he and with his help we overcome our day-to-day temptations, he will most certainly hold on to us when that big crisis comes. It takes some effort in our part too. Although these Christians are strong in their faith, Christ knows that they still are in danger of losing their faith if they let go of it. And this prompts his warning that we see in chapter 11, or in verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Hold fast what you have. Christ is telling them to continue to be strong in your faith so that no one will take your crown. There is a long list of people in the Bible who have lost their crown to someone else because they were found unworthy for the task that God had given them. Some examples are Reuben lost his crown to Judah. You can read about that in Genesis 49 verses 4 and 8. Saul lost his crown to David. Judas to Matthias. And the Jews lost it to the Gentiles. It is a real tragedy when God opens a door and gives a person a task, then finds that he or she has renounced the call. He then will remove that person and give the task to someone else. Let us not be the people who let go of our crowns. And that is the warning he's giving to them too. He says, you've done great things. You've done wonderful things. But keep doing them. Keep holding on to your crown. The one who holds on to his crown, the one who holds on to his faith in Christ, his or her faith in Christ, they will become the victorious conqueror, or the one who overcomes. The word for victorious, or the one who overcomes, in the Greek is the word nikao. And this is a present participle, which all you really need to know is that it means a continuous action. It means, implies the Christian life is a warfare from which there is no discharge. Is it a continual engagement? But it is a warfare that even the feeblest saint can prove victorious. Christ offers that to us because he is our help. The person who is victorious, Christ will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Look with me at verse 12. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." A pillar is a permanent part of a building. It is something firmly planted and never moving. It's not something you change. If we were to reconstruct, we probably wouldn't reconstruct these pillars. If you go to some of the ruins in Turkey, and you will find that much of the buildings, the ancient, amazing buildings that once stood, you'll find them scattered all over the ground. But the one thing that you are sure to find still standing are many of the pillars. These things are strong. And Philadelphia, you should know, was a very common place for earthquakes. There was even a huge earthquake there that just devastated the city, and it took them years and years to get back to where they had been before. These were common occurrences. So these people would be used to the fear of the devastation that an earthquake could cause to both their buildings and their lives. Therefore, this comforting metaphor of being a strong pillar in God's temple, never to leave, would be a very appropriate comfort to them. Those that Jesus makes pillars are permanently in the presence of God. 1 Timothy, right here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 25, or verse 15, says, "The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." In other words, the church, God's people, they are the support of truth. In other words, if we want to be a pillar in God's temple, we need to uphold the truth. The faithful ones who overcome are promised eternal security in Christ, for they will never go out from him. The second part of verse 12, read with me what that says. It says, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." The one who overcomes will have written on them the name of God, the name of his new city, which is the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, it says, John says that he saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In Ezekiel 48, verse 35, we see that it says that the name of this city is called "The Lord is There." From that time on, the city will be called "The Lord is There." And that's because Jesus will be dwelling with us. In Revelation 19, verse 12, it says that Jesus has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. These are all evidences to know what he's saying is true. God is holy and true, and these things will come to pass. In Revelation 22, verse 4, it says that they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. These people with God's name, his city's name, and his son's name are under God's protection. Look with me at the last verse in this passage, verse 13. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This verse is at the end of every single letter to the churches. And it means there's a message for us as well, as there was to the church. Jesus speaks to us, and he says, "I am holy, and I am true. I am someone that you can trust." He comes with the keys of David. He comes with authority, more authority than anyone else, including Satan, including your greatest adversary. He knows our deeds, just as he knew the Church of Philadelphia's deeds. Is that scary? Would he rebuke us? I wonder. The city of Philadelphia's name means brotherly love. In the Greek, it could have also been translated to mean the love of the Christian brotherhood. Love of the Christian brotherhood. Do we have love for one another? Or do we dwell on our differences and allow them to divide us? If Jesus wrote to us a letter, which I believe he has, is there rebukes in there for us? And if so, don't we need to change? Whether or not we deserve it, like the Church of Philadelphia did, I believe that God has put before us an open door for witnessing and spreading the gospel. This door, no one can shut. Jesus tells us that this door will be open to us if we keep his word, if we guard his word in our hearts, and do not deny his name. In other words, we need to proclaim his name. Just as Christ knew that there would be enemies attacking the Christians in Philadelphia, he knows that there will be adversaries and enemies that will try and work against us. There'll be angels working for Satan, trying to shut doors of opportunity to us. But Jesus promises that he will make them bow down at our feet and make them realize that we are loved by him when we do his will. If we obey his command and patiently endure the day-to-day trials that come our way, he promises to protect us through that time of trial and testing that will come upon the whole world. What would you rather do? Endure that horrible hour of trial, those plagues, or endure the day-to-day trials that we are currently enduring? The thing about enduring the day-to-day trials we're enduring now is it means that we can have everlasting life in the end. To have to endure the testing time that comes upon the whole world means not to enjoy eternal life. Jesus is coming quickly, he says. And we are instructed to hold fast our crown or our faith in him. We are in the midst of a war, and the devil will not give up on us lightly, but neither will God. We must not relax our hold, for we are still in the enemy's territory, and there are dangers and temptations lurking around every corner. Hold fast to Christ. Those who overcome will forever be in the presence of God. They will reside in his temple forever. And him who overcomes will also be sealed with the name of God, the name of his city, and the name of his son. What does it take to be victorious? We need to keep God's word, not deny Jesus' name. We need to persevere. And we need to hold fast to Christ. We need to have the spirit of being willing to go and do whatever it is that Christ calls us to do, regardless of the cost. And that is why I've chosen this particular hymn for us to sing. It's called "I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go." And I invite you to look in your hymnals at page 573. And as you sing this hymn, if you so wish, say it as a prayer to God, recommitting your life to go wherever it is he's asking you to go. Step through whatever open door he's been opening to you to spread his gospel.